Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 21 for this last sermon in the Gospel of John, at least for another, I don't know, 6-7 years or something like that. Because I will preach from John again. I will. But, because it is my favorite book in the Bible. It really is. I mean that in all honesty. There's no question. If someone said to me, you're going to be marooned on a desert island, you can pick one book, what do you want? I would say the Gospel of John. That's it. That's what I want. It's that. I love this book. And it's not just because I love the book. It's because I love the Christ of this book. I do. Let's stand together. I want us to read. We're going to read verses 20 through 25. And it might seem at the outset this kind of a hodgepodge sermon. You know, we're just going to tie some stuff together. But trust me, it's not. It's not. There's a theme here. And you're going to see it. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I love that. Let's pray. There is no one like our God. Lord, that's just the truth. There is no one like you at all. You're higher and greater and more glorious and more awesome and more wonderful than words can even begin to describe. And Father, I love you, and I love you, Lord Jesus. I'm so grateful for how you are determined to have your way in our lives and to draw your people to you, to save us, to sanctify us, to make us like you. It seems like an impossible dream that we could become like you. But it's truth. And Father, we live in a world in which there seems to be a lot of other things that are a lot more attractive than you and being like you. And it's easy for us to get derailed. It's easy for us to let our eyes wander. So I'm grateful, Lord God, that you give to us this closing scene in the Gospel of John. This incredible book. Lord, you are just so worthy of our worship. And I am praying for us as a people today that truly, Lord, we would be touched by your truth and moved by your spirit. Lord, I need your strength and I need your unction and I need your power, God, to preach your word faithfully. I do. I need it. Father, if I don't have your spirit, then this is really an exercise in futility. So I pray that you would empower the preaching of your word today and accompany it with the unction of your spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you would turn every single heart here today to lift their eyes off of themselves, to lift their eyes off of circumstances, to lift their eyes off of, you know, whatever seems to be looming so great, and to turn their eyes upon the glory of Christ. And then that by your Spirit, Father, we might respond in a way. Well, I'm praying for you to move in a way in our midst that you never have before. Soften our hearts, draw us to you, and give us a heart and a soul to love you supremely. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday morning, when Gretchen and I were talking about this last sermon in the series, we were just sitting around drinking some coffee and talking about this last sermon in the Gospel of John. This, we were talking about it. She had a really great insight. And I want to share this with you because it was true. It's right on the money. She nailed it. She said, have you ever been like where you're reading a book or something? Like you read a book or you're a great author for the very first time, right? And you read them and you know, after you read whatever it is that he's written, you immediately want to read everything the guy's written, right? I mean, the way that he has written and the style and his, and you know, just his, how he writes and puts phrases together, all of that, you just want to read everything that he's written. And you know what? That's true. I have experienced that. I have read an author that I've never read before, and immediately after reading him, I went down to the library and got every book that was there that by that guy and stacked them up and read through them all. And invariably, I was disappointed because it was never nearly as good as the first book I read. But I did that. I've done that before. But then she went on to say this. She said, you know what grabs you in John's gospel? And again, let me say, I think this is the greatest book ever written. She said, what grabs you in John's gospel is not the author or his style. It's his subject. It's Jesus. And you know what? I think I agree with her wholeheartedly. It's what I was trying to get at, you know, in a cumbersome Neanderthal sort of way last week when I said that I wish that John had written more. It's not because John is a great author. John is. He's a great writer. But that's not why I wish John had written more. I wish John had written more because Jesus is a great Savior. The only Savior and Lord. This book makes me love Jesus Christ. And that's a good book. John wrote over in John 20, verses 30 through 31, you know, his whole purpose for writing. Remember what he said? He said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I can tell you, John's accomplished that purpose, hasn't he? He's accomplished that purpose with this book. And not because of his writing skill, but because of his subject, because of Jesus, because of the work of the Holy Spirit through John to testify to the unique person of Jesus Christ. I can honestly say to you, I mean this. This is not just like sermonese. I mean this. I can honestly say to you, standing here this morning, that I trust Jesus Christ more, and I love him in a way today that I have never loved him before. And that's just the truth. And I'm hoping and I'm praying that you can say the same thing, because that's the reason that this book was written. If you come away from this book and you do not love Christ more, and you are not more in awe of his person, and you are not more desiring to worship him and glorify him, and if you are not hanging more upon his words, if you don't come away from this book with a deeper, stronger, greater faith, then you missed it all. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to tie up some loose ends. Okay, we're going to tie up some loose ends with Peter and John on the seashore, and then we're going to take one last look at John's testimony to the glory of Christ. And I want you to see two things today. Number one, that this is personal. And number two, that this is a revelation that demands a response. It's personal, and it's revelation that demands a response. And you have to write that down right now, but you need to be listening for that as we go. Okay? You with me, beloved? Are you with me? Think about what we saw last week, right? Pretty personal encounter, would you not? Wouldn't you say, with Jesus and Peter? A pretty personal encounter. We saw the pursuing grace of Jesus to come and to rescue the great spokesman of the apostles, right, Peter, from his horrific sin and failure. to bring him out of the shame of his threefold denial and to bring him into the joy of repentance and restoration. But you remember that Jesus dealing with Peter, it was pretty severe, right? It wasn't just glad-handing. He didn't just smooth over everything and sweep things under the rug and act like nothing had happened. Jesus was very pointed in dealing with Peter's failure. But he was also exceedingly loving, wasn't he? He was also very gracious, wanting him to be freed from his sin and from his shame. Not wanting for any residue of his denial to color, to contaminate his life any further. And you know, it is the way that the Lord deals with us, isn't it? Like when he deals with sin in us, when he deals with sin patterns in us, when he deals with you know, things that we have pursued or things that we have done that have been completely, you know, the opposite of what it looks like to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. This is how he deals with us, isn't it? He doesn't just let it go. He doesn't do that. He convicts us. He puts his finger on the issue. He humbles us and he breaks us and he brings us to repentance and to restoration. And he can do that in us. And he can do that in Peter without destroying us, because he loves us. And Peter knew that. And if we belong to Christ, we know it too. It's why he can deal with us like he does. Out of his deep and abiding love, he's already died and risen from the dead to pay for Peter's sin and for our sin. And beloved, we know that the only way that we can know true joy and freedom from our sins is to bring our sin fully and openly before Jesus and confess them and forsake them in the light of Christ's love for us, right? And he makes it very simple for us, Jesus does. I love that about him. I mean, as incredibly complex and glorious and wonderful as Jesus is, and as incredibly deep as his word is, he's also, Jesus, very simple in some of the things he says to us, isn't he? He boils it all down, really. We saw it. He did it with Peter. He boils it all down to the one question that really matters. As he's dealing graciously and firmly with Peter, he boils it down to this. And the question is very simple. Do you love me? Do you love me? That's it. It's not complicated. It's a question even a child can understand. Do you love me? That's the real question. Because Jesus knows how he's made humanity. He knows how he made us. And he knows that if we love him, if we truly love him, if our hearts are given to him and we do love him earnestly and deeply and really, that faith and faithfulness, the desire for obedience, the willingness to do the hard, heart work of true and real repentance when we sin, a hatred of sin, a love for holiness, a hunger for his voice in the scriptures, and the joy of expressing our love to him in worship, that those things will follow, won't they? And we will be compelled to search for opportunities to testify to his saving grace, and we'll follow him. We will follow him. We will walk with him and we'll make our lives with him. We will follow Jesus if we love him, right? Isn't it true? Look, man, you know this on a human level, right? You do. You know this on a human level. You know how it is when, you know, a young man gets Twitter-pated with a girl. You know how it is, right? What does he do? He bumps into her at places that he wouldn't ordinarily show up, right? You know? Oh, you like poetry too? Not really. I'm just here because you are, right? He won't say that. Oh. He'll do everything he can to be around her. He'll follow her continually. Look, man. Let's not make loving Christ some ethereal thing. If you love him, you'll be with him. You'll follow him. You'll want to be around him. That's the idea. We'll follow Jesus if we love him. And so that's what brings us now to these last words that Jesus speaks to Peter on the seashore. Okay? Peter's been restored. He's been given this great commission by Jesus to go and to tend and to, you know, to feed his sheep and his lambs. to take care of the church? Jesus, you know, entrust to his care this fledgling community that Jesus loves deeply? And look at it, starting in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? That's what happens when you eavesdrop. Right? That's what happens when you eavesdrop. These guys don't know even the conversation that's going on, but they eavesdrop, they hear that, and they're like, "Oh, John's never going to die." Wrong. But that's not the important part here. What's important is the conversation between Jesus and Peter here. You know, I've heard guys sort of present this as Peter, you know, being sort of jealous, troubled about his own end, and wondering what's going to happen to John. I mean, if I've got to die, what about him? And can I tell you what? I think that's absolutely ridiculous. I don't think that's it at all. Instead, I believe that Peter is asking this question out of sincere concern for his dear friend. And out of curiosity about the wonder of Christ's grace. With a recognition that John, of all the disciples, was the one that didn't flee the cross. Right? That he was the one to whom Jesus looked and said, "Behold your mother." And entrusted Mary to her, or to his care. And so because he hadn't failed Jesus like Peter had, in Peter's mind, he should deserve, obviously, a much greater honor than Jesus had just bestowed on Peter when he told him to feed and to tend his sheep and his lambs, to take care of his church, right? I mean, what's Jesus going to do for him? Because he should do something great, right? I love the way that Jesus responds. Look, if you're wondering if Jesus really rose from the dead, this is typical Jesus right here. Peter asks a question and Jesus ignores it. He just ignores it. What is it to you? You follow me. You follow me. It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, "Look, I'm not talking to you about John. We are not talking about John right now, Peter. We're talking about you. We're talking about you. You be my disciple. You be my apostle. You love me. You feed my sheep. You leave your life and your destiny in my hands. You follow me in faith. You follow me in love and in service and in sacrifice. You follow me in suffering and in death. And you do it all for my glory. You." Not that Peter was not to be concerned about his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, of course he was going to be, in light of the commission and the responsibility that Jesus had just given to him. But Jesus does not want Peter to deflect. He doesn't want him to see, or he doesn't want him to think that this matter of discipleship that he's talking to him about right now, it's about him and everybody else. No, no, no. This matter of discipleship is at first an intensely personal thing. Don't you worry about John right now. I'm talking to you, Peter. I'm talking to you. You follow me. You follow me. And the same is true for us, beloved. When we behold the glorious person of Christ, our Savior and our Lord, when we catch a view of His glory and His greatness, when we glimpse His saving grace and His restoring mercy, He calls to us, "Follow me. You follow me. You personally. The true gospel call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to follow him and deny yourself. Right? Right? It's to submit fully to him. It's to find your life by losing it. It's to gain your life by abandoning it. To find abundant life by emptying yourself. You know, the Bible is always describing the Christian life in these deliberate terms of self-forgetfulness and devotion to Jesus Christ. Daily dying. Taking up your cross to follow the Lord. Loving him more than you love father or mother or children. Surrendering your will and your desire, your heart and your mind open to his words and longing for them. Desiring to have him speak to you. Responding to his shepherding hand. Fighting the great fight and on and on. These images that are given to us in the Word of God of a Christian life is that of single-minded, unqualified devotion to Jesus Christ, come whatever may. Come whatever may. And that's what Peter's getting at. Or that's what Jesus, I mean, is getting at with Peter here. You follow me. You do it. It's the only reasonable response. It's the only reasonable response. What other response makes sense? What other response is reasonable? Really, your sins have been forgiven. You have been raised from the dead into life. Jesus Christ, who was dead and crucified and buried, is now standing alive in front of you, and he's saying, follow me. What are your options? Really? What other option is there? I'm saying to you today, beloved, and I'm speaking to all of us, everyone in this room, myself included. Jesus may not be here physically. He may not walk down the aisle and show everybody in the sanctuary the marks in his hands and in his feet and offer you to put your hand into his side. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ is here in the preaching of his word, and he's calling to every one of us, follow me. You follow me. Not half-hearted, not from a distance, not when it's convenient, not when it's easy. You lay down your life. I laid my down my life for you. You lay down your life. That's what he's after. That's what he's after. It's not something everyone else needs to hear. We know so-and-so really needs to hear that. No, you need to hear it. You do. I do. This book's not written for somebody else. You understand? It's not. This isn't just something you can take or leave. And think there's no consequences attached to that. Look, this is revelation that demands a response. Look at these final words from John, starting in verse 24. He's deadly earnest here. He says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. When you see this, man, coming to the close of this book, right? He's done writing. I wonder what it was like for John at that moment, for the Spirit of God to communicate to his heart, okay, this is it, we're done. But there's so much more. Characteristic humility, not even naming himself. John, who's content, notice this, he's content to simply call himself a disciple. He doesn't need a fancy name or title. He wants us to know that everything that he's written about Jesus Christ, the testimony that he has given of the Lord, is absolutely true. None of it's hearsay. None of it's conjecture. None of it is embellished or invented or contrived. It's all true. And there's an eyewitness authority that underlies the Gospel of John, and John wants us to know that. Now, verse 24 there, some think that verse 24, at least the tail end of it, may actually be a postscript that was added by the Ephesian elders who knew John so well, to say, hey, this is the real deal. We know John. He wouldn't lie, right? Or it could be that John is using the editorial we. In other words, he is including all the other apostles in his testimony to Jesus Christ, even though he's the one who wrote it. But regardless, the point is this. So what John is communicating to us is that this gospel of John, the truth that it teaches, it is the foundation of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And though the witness may have been recorded 1900 years ago, what was true then is still true today. See, time does not change truth. It doesn't. That's why, guess what? There are two sexes and there are two genders. And there always will be. Facebook doesn't change that. Time doesn't change that. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It always has been and it always will be. The government can't legislate a change in truth. Truth stands. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that what he's seen, what he's heard, what he's come to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all true. He presses the truth of his testimony. But notice what happens. Because this is great. He can't end there. He can't just stop with, bless you, he can't just stop with, everything I told you is true. He can't help himself. Instead, he returns to the Lord Jesus once more. You know why? Because this is a man that's consumed with the glory of Christ. And his final sentence testifies the fact that as amazing and astounding and glorious as his gospel is, John wants us to know that the immeasurable greatness of Jesus Christ transcends even what he can tell us. There's a great deal more about Jesus than John could possibly tell, and a great deal more than he can even understand or express. And that's why he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself cannot contain the books that would be written. And John's right. John is right about that supposition that the world could not contain all that could be written about our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the eternal Son of God here. Right? But what we have in John, listen to me now, what we have in John is more than enough for a lifetime of faith in Christ. It's more than enough revelation that demands a response from every single human soul in this room. John, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given to us a book that is simple enough for a child to understand, but that is so deep that you could study it all your life and never get to the bottom of it. But what we read here demands a response. I want to finish this sermon just by thinking together about what we've seen. Think about the sheer magnitude and glory of it all. John set out to show us, to give us an accurate and faithful portrait of Jesus Christ as the only sovereign, gracious, loving, and glorious Savior and Lord, the Son of God, God incarnate, right? That's a pretty big order. That's a tall order. From the very beginning, he wants us to know, verse 14, chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can I honestly tell you that some of y'all would be more excited if an alien came down and landed in New York City than reading that verse? John wants the world to know that God had come near. God showed up on our planet, his planet. That Jesus is none other than the Son of the living God who's clothed in humanity. He's the very cornerstone. His deity, the very cornerstone of this gospel. It's the very place it starts. Because John understood something. He understood that for God to redeem sinners, it required the very Son of God himself to bear the judgment for sin. God had to come into the world. He became a man ultimately in order to become the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And all of the gospel is centered on this truth. God became a man. John and the disciples saw his glory, and he wants us to see it too. And so, throughout this gospel, in various ways, John puts the glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth, on display. Think about it. Think about how he does it. I can't even touch on all of it. He shows us Jesus, recognized and proclaimed and baptized by his forerunner, John the Baptist, who before anyone else saw it, knew and confessed the truth about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He showed us Christ with the power to change water into wine and the authority to show up at his Father's temple and cleanse it of worship corruption. And nobody can lay a hand on him. He shows us Jesus schooling the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, right? Schooling the teacher in Israel about spiritual truth. Some of the most well-known words in Scripture. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. A mere man cannot say those things. He's shown us Jesus, correcting confusion about worship and revealing the central reality of what true worship consists of in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He shows us a compassionate Jesus. He shows us Christ who goes and heals the Capernaum official's son from miles away. Jesus who goes and heals a man on the Sabbath, deliberately provoking the Jewish leaders, a man had been paralyzed for 38 years, and then who stands up and declares his authority and his right to do so as the Son of God. But not only that, his authority and his power to give life and to execute judgment. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he is passed from death to life. That's no mere man. He shows us Jesus, proclaiming himself as the bread of life. The bread of life. The only answer for the hunger and the thirst of the human soul. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Most of his disciples left after that. But not the true ones. We see Jesus as the living water, the light of the world, the one who opens up blinded eyes and opens the eyes of the soul to see the truth about our corruption and sin, and to see Him as He is, the only one who can bear the penalty of our sins and save us. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to show us the picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. The one who lays down His life for the sheep. The one who calls them by name. And then leads them out of sin's bondage and into eternal life. He shows us the relationship between the Good Shepherd and His sheep. The Good Shepherd speaks and the sheep hear His voice. And they recognize His voice and they follow Him. Because His voice is compelling. He shows us Jesus as the resurrection and the life. The Jesus who loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much that He lets Lazarus die. So that He can show them who He really is. Raising Lazarus from the dead to show that He alone can raise us from the dead and clothe us with a resurrection body and lift us into eternal life in His glorious presence forever. I am the resurrection and the life. No normal man says that. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? He shows us Jesus as the humble but servant King. On the night in which He's going to be betrayed, bowing on His knees before His disciples, doing for them what they were too proud to do for themselves and washing their feet. He shows us Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. Who promises to come for His people and take them to be with Him forever in a heaven that He prepares. He's shown us Jesus as the giver of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of joy and of holiness and comfort, the one who glorifies Christ to us and through us. He shows us Jesus as the true vine. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, oh man, peels back the divine mystery of the relationship between Father and Son. And He records for us the high priestly intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ for His church. He shows us the heart of Christ for us. The heart of Christ for a world that needs Him. The Christ who longs for His people to be with Him and to behold His glory forever in heaven, who gives Himself in our place and hangs on a cross and bears God's judgment against us and fully extinguishes the wrath of God against His people so that He can declare in His last breath, "It is finished." The cry of the Savior's victory, that everything necessary for us to be made righteous before God, all that was necessary for God's wrath against us to be extinguished, all that was necessary for God to give us eternal life is fully accomplished and finished by Christ alone. But He's not done. He shows us the picture of Jesus risen from the dead, the conqueror of the grave, the one who makes His Father our Father, and His God our God. He shows us Jesus as the risen Savior who pursues every last one of those whom the Father has given to Him in eternity past. He conquers unbelief in the heart of Thomas, and He makes a rebel into a worshiper who cries out, "My Lord and my God!" And last, He reveals Jesus as Savior and a Lord who demonstrates a pursuing and a purifying passion for His own. He won't let us be crippled by sin. But He convicts and He brings His people to repentance, and then He restores them to the work of displaying His glory until He comes. He's not satisfied merely to win our souls by the sacrifice of His body on the tree, but He pursues us to win our hearts as well. And He asks us the question that is the question of questions. Do you love Me? And in all of it, John draws a picture of a Christ. He draws the picture of Jesus as the Holy Son of God, fully pleasing to the Father in every possible way. The one who came forth from the Father to fulfill His redemptive plan established before the foundation of the world to save repentant sinners and deliver them from the penalty of hell and death, and who calls dead sinners like you and me while we are still in our deadness to life and says, "Follow Me." John wrote this gospel not for someone else. Listen to me. Look at me. John wrote this gospel not for someone else. He wrote it for you. He wrote it for you. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I'm going to ask you a question that will make all the difference if you answer it honestly. I know you'll want to deflect it probably, but I'm going to ask it anyway. If that's the case, if John wrote this gospel for you, has this gospel changed you? Has it? How is it changing you? Has it changed you? Do you trust and believe in Jesus now for salvation when you didn't before? For some of you, that's true. Do you trust Him more? Do you love Him more? Are your eyes filled more with the glory of Jesus? Do you long to behold Him as He is? Beloved, you need to fight the temptation. We need to fight the temptation to treat the incomparable and matchless Lord Jesus Christ and our lives in Him as common, old hat, impersonal, secondary, just assumed, are unimportant. So many professing Christians are tempted to pass Christ by, and they do. And they go on to something that has, quote, more importance for my daily life. Or because, quote, and I've heard people say this, the gospel gets dull after a while. Dorothy Sayers once said this. She's right. If this is dull,
then what, pray you, in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? You may call that truth, that doctrine exhilarating, or you may call it devastating. You may call it revelation, or you might call it rubbish. But if you call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. She's right. Christ and Christ for us is never common, never secondary, never unimportant. No one and nothing is more necessary for us every single day, no matter what you may think. You didn't make you. You don't know what you need. Nothing's more important for your marriage, for your children, for your life, for your relationships, for the church, for your peace, for your joy, for your fruitfulness in your life, than that your heart be dominated by the glory of Jesus Christ. By His person and His ways and His works and His words, Christ is life, period. Beloved, John has given to us a great gift in this gospel. I believe the greatest book ever written. But it's left to us now to make the best use of this great gift. To believe and to keep on believing in Jesus Christ. To worship and to obey Him. To receive in our souls and live in light of the truth that John has beautifully revealed to us. How do we do that? It's by loving Jesus supremely and by gladly giving Him the honor and the place, the devotion and the importance that He alone deserves in our lives every single day. Listen to me. This revelation demands a response, and not a tepid one, and not a I'm just going to sit back and we'll see what... Let me tell you something. It demands a response from you. It does. I'm pleading with you this morning. Like I have never pled with you in my life, I am pleading with you this morning not to let the truth of John's gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, go unheeded in your soul, unheeded in your spirit for your own soul's sake and for the sake of this church. Don't. Don't. Some of you in this room, you are mired in your sin. You are in bondage and you are under the wrath of God. And you don't seem to care. I care more about your soul than you do. You're a fool to sit here and hear the truth week after week and think it's not going to matter. It does. It matters. I am pleading with you today to come to Jesus Christ, to stop this garbage of stiff-arming the Word of God, to quit thinking you know better, and to cast yourself on the mercy seat of Christ as your only hope. Look to Him and to His death and His resurrection for your salvation, and believe and trust and have eternal life, or perish in your sins. It's as simple as it is. Simple as it gets. Some of you, you're not going to like this, but imagine we're at a charcoal fire. Because I'm going to be pointed. Like my Savior. Some of you, your love for Christ, His centrality in your life, your devotion to Him, your service to Him, it's waning. It's waning. How can I say that? I say that because I'm just going to say it. When we have to have people sign up to do things, we have to call to have people sign up to do things. Gretchen and Aaron and Crystal and Gail need to take up an entire day calling to fill up lists of people to do things when before we never had to do that. I see it in the way that there seems to be no response to the Word of God, or very little. I'm not saying that God can't move in your heart when you're sitting in that pew, but I do know this. There was once a day in this church when we were on our faces before Christ and we were desperate for Him. We wanted Him. We don't seem to want Him anymore. There was a time when, you know what? I didn't come in here on Wednesday nights and wonder if we were going to have 10 people. Because people wanted to pray. And they wanted to hear the word of God because they loved Jesus, not because they were obligated. You say, well, you know, things have changed. My life has changed. But let me tell you who hasn't. Jesus. He hasn't changed. His words don't hold the weight they once did. You're not amazed. We're not amazed as a whole by grace anymore. We're not astonished at Jesus' love for us. We're not astounded by His glory. We're not moved by the truth like we once were. And you know what we need to do? Not sit and go, well, other people. No, repent. That's what we do. We repent. Be honest. I want you to be honest. When is the last time? When is the last time you were like Thomas and you were on your face before Christ saying, my Lord and my God, and you were amazed? When was it? Well, like Peter, you could say, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. When? Truth is, for many of us, we just don't love Him like we did at first. It's not okay. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm okay. My family's okay. I'm going to ask you two things in regards to that, or say two things about that. One is your assessment right? Are you okay? Not do you think you are okay, but in the light of the Word of God and the Gospel of John, are you okay? And second, the issue is not just you and your family. It's not just you. There's a world out there that's not okay. And there are brothers and sisters in here that are not okay. And none of that's just going to turn around on its own. None's just going to change. Apart from our praying. Apart from our encouraging our brothers and sisters. Apart from our pursuing the lost. Apart from a renewed passion and love for Jesus Christ. Some of you are wondering about God's timing and things. I'm just going to say this. You wonder why it is that Brett left a year ago and Eddie's leaving next week and my father's now terminally ill and I'm going to be gone half the week from now until he passes into eternity. What is God doing? I'll tell you what He's doing. He's testing you. He's testing us. Until this all is over, we won't have preaching on Wednesday nights. We'll be praying and we'll be doing work days here. And I'm grateful for our elders being willing to allow me to be with my dad. But see what's going on. Yet another avenue of the Word of God being preached to you is being taken away. Two pastors are gone, you're down to one, and now Wednesdays are gone. And the question is, do you value the Word of God or don't you? Do you love Jesus or don't you? Do you care about His church or don't you? Do you desire to honor Him and serve Him and love Him and worship Him or don't you? Don't think that God will stop here, beloved. He won't. For those who don't want His word, God brings a famine in the land. And famines kill. and lampstands get taken away. And that's not just for other churches, it's for every church. I have pled with you. I have begged you. I have prayed for you. I have earnestly longed for you to return to your first love, to love Christ supremely, to stop loving this life and to love Jesus as your life. I have been praying this over and over and over and over again, and I've tried not to be discouraged, and I've tried not to think, you know, what's going on, but I can't help anymore to say something's going on. So what's it going to be? What will it be for us? I hear people say all the time, well, God is faithful, God is faithful. You're right. You know who he's faithful to first? Do you know who he's faithful to first? Do you know? Himself. Himself. Time to stop pretending that all these messages for other people, they're for us. This revelation from John demands from all of us a response. How are you going to respond? Father, the truth is this, is that we don't even have the power to repent apart from your grace. We don't. Repentance is a gift from you. And I'm praying, God, that you will give that gift to your people. I pray, Lord, that our pride would be vacated and vanquished. I pray, Lord God, that we would be honest before you today. And I pray that we would respond. Not merely from guilt. Not merely, or not even from a desire to want to be an encouragement somehow to the pastor. But out of heartfelt conviction that we have not loved you like we should, we've not valued you like we ought, and we need to come back to what the real heart of a church is, which is you, Christ. Give us a will to respond to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.